Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. I thank you that you've been speaking to us as your word was read. And we pray that you continue to do that now as we look at this passage together. We pray that your Spirit would enable me to preach your word rightly and in his power. May he point each one of us to Jesus and help us to appreciate the wonderful salvation that we have in him. Help us to love him more and to follow him and proclaim him and to persevere in him until the day when he returns. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, this evening we're going to get a glimpse at the end of the world. Now, in one sense, this is nothing new, is it? Time and time again in the book of Revelation, we've been shown God's judgments in history culminating in the final judgment. Time and time again, we've seen the end of the world with the return of Christ from different vantage points. But this evening, we will see the end of the world for the last time in the book of Revelation. And we will see that at the end of the world, God's perfect justice is done and his gracious mercy is shown. His perfect justice is done and his gracious mercy is shown, both at the same time. Last week in Revelation 19, we saw the second coming of Christ. The picture, you remember, we saw there was that of a conquering king on a white horse, his robes dipped in blood, coming with the armies of heaven. And from his mouth there came a sword that strikes down the nations. And we also saw his enemies. The beast and the false prophet had gathered all the kings of the earth and their armies to war against this one who was riding on the horse and his armies. But you remember, as Dinesh preached it last week, there was no actual battle. The beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. And the kings and the armies, they were killed with the sword that came out from the mouth of the one who was riding on their horse. And their bodies became food for the birds. Remember that picture that was imprinted on our minds from last week, the great supper of God, where the bodies of those who opposed him are just being eaten on by the birds of prey. And now we come to chapter 20. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20 must be one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the Bible. Good gospel-centered, Bible-believing believers have come to different conclusions concerning it. There are actually four major ways of reading these verses. This evening, I'm going to choose what I think are the best two and show you what the differences might be. The first way is to see it as a continuation of what we saw last week. Right? According to this view, things that happen in Revelation 20 happen chronologically after what happens in Revelation 19. And so Revelation 20 opens with the aftermath of the battle which marks the second coming of Christ. And so all of chapter 20 happens after the second coming. In verses 1 and 2, John sees an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And the angel seizes the dragon, that is the devil or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. And so all of chapter 20, happening after this time, this 1,000 years after the second coming, is called the millennium. And the angel throws this devil, in verse 3, into the pit, so he cannot deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. After that, he is released for a little while. And during those 1,000 years, whether you take the number literally or symbolically as a very long time, Christ and his people reign on earth. For John sees also in verse 4 thrones, and seated on them those with the authority to judge. And the souls, verse 4, of those who have been beheaded for Jesus, who had not worshipped the beast, they come to life and they reign for this 1,000 years, the first resurrection. Now, there'll be another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, but these are the believers, and in particular the martyrs. They are raised in that first resurrection, And they are blessed because the second death will not hurt them. And they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they reign with him on the earth over these 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released from prison. Once again, he deceives the nations. Once again, he gathers them for battle. And their numbers will be great like the sand of the sea. And they march out against God's people. They surround them and the beloved city. But then fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And the devil is thrown to the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet have been there for the past 1,000 years. And they are tormented forever. And only after these things comes the second resurrection, where everyone else will be raised, and then the final judgment of the living and the dead. Now, if you like labels, then this is called the premillennial view. And there's much to be said for this way of reading the passage. It deals with the word resurrection consistently. And so the first resurrection and the second resurrection are both physical, the believers and the unbelievers. And nothing in the passage says that Satan is only partially bound, and so it takes the binding as absolute. And this way of reading explains all the words and the concepts in the passage in a most straightforward way. But there are difficulties with it. If this reading is correct, then there are two physical resurrections. Believers are raised when Christ comes, non-believers are raised 1,000 years later. Furthermore, the second coming of Christ is not the end. Even though Christ comes back and raises his people to rule on earth, well, sin is still present. And so even at the end of 1,000 years of Christ's rule with his resurrected believers, Satan can still muster an uncountable number of people in rebellion against God. Doesn't seem to me to be what the rest of the Bible teaches. 2 Peter 3 talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief. That's Christ's second coming. And then it says the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved. This seems to be together, not 1,000 years gap. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus talks about his coming in glory, which it seems to immediately precede his judgment of people from the nations on his glorious throne. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light those things hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart so that each of his servants get their commendation from him. Not seems to be together. And so the coming of Christ and the final judgment don't seem to be separated by 1,000 years. Now, they could be. It's still possible, right? It could be that it's just not mentioned in these passages. But it does seem strange that there's no hint of it in the other Bible references. Likewise, with the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The Old Testament book of Daniel, some are raised to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It seems to be at the same time. In John 5:28-29, Jesus says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Also seems to be together. And even Revelation 20 seems to have both believers and unbelievers raised for the final judgment. For if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Implication being, some of the people who are there, who have been raised, are found in the book of life and therefore are believers. So is there another better way of reading this passage that is more consistent with the rest of the Bible? Well, I think the answer is yes, if we remember what we've read so far in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we have seen the end coming again and again and again, haven't we? All right, like watching a football game now on TV. All right, we see the goal being scored. Goal! And then goal! And then goal! No, it's not three goals, no, it's the same goal. Right, just shown from different angles, one in slow motion, all those things, right? And in fact, as we look at this passage in light of the whole book and in light of the Old Testament, we see hints that this is another case of recapitulation. Remember our Old Testament reading today, Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are highly symbolic part of the book of this prophecy of Ezekiel. In this book of Ezekiel, it uses the categories of the past to describe the future. In Ezekiel 36, God promised to save his people, to wash them clean on the inside, and to give them his spirit. In Ezekiel 37, you remember the valley of the dry bones and these bones living, getting life. And what's that pointing? It's pointing to the new life God gives us by his Holy Spirit. He promised to unite the people under King David, which is a picture of that one kingdom that will come under Jesus. And if you jump to chapters 40 to 47, God will give Ezekiel a very detailed description of the new temple, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the true temple. And so here in chapter 38, 39, we've got this picture of the great battle, right? We read the first chapter of that 38 just now. But it shouldn't be read literally any more than the chapters around it. But it's an important part of God's revelation to us. In Ezekiel 38, verse 2, God was speaking against a mysterious person called Gog. And Gog there is from the land of Magog. And he is, in verse 3, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Right? Literally speaking, these are places east of the Black Sea or modern Turkey. And God says to Gog, I will put hooks in your jaws and bring you out, you and your armies and your horses and your horsemen. And these armies, verse 5, come from Persia, which is now Iran, Kush, Ethiopia, Put, Libya. In other words, the whole known world from every direction from Israel. And so the picture is of the armies of evil from all over the world being drawn out by God as if with a hook. And these armies are coming in against God's people. And unlike in Ezekiel's time, in his picture and his vision, God's people are back in the land, which is God's place. Right? They are living there securely in unwalled villages. And Gog and his armies from around the world are coming in. They're swarming against them like a cloud. And God's people appear defenseless before them. But God would rise up against Gog and his armies with an earthquake that would frighten every living thing. The mountains would fall down, the cliffs would tumble, every wall thrown down. And God would send pestilence and bloodshed and rain, hailstorm and fire and sulfur until these armies are destroyed. And he'll give Gog's armies to be eaten by birds of prey and the beasts of the field. And so great would be that carnage that it would take 7 months for the people of Israel to bury their dead enemies. And so the enemies of God will be the main menu of this great sacrificial feast to be gouged on by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And Israel will know that Yahweh is God. Now, does this sound familiar? The battle we read about in Revelation 20 references this Ezekiel passage, doesn't it? Right? How do you know? Oh, the words Gog and Magog are a great big hint, isn't it? It's like John is saying, oh, go and read Ezekiel 38, right? It's the nations gathering against God's people and then getting destroyed by God. But did you also notice the connection with the battle that we saw last week? The nations gathering against God's people and the birds eating, feeding on their flesh. Ezekiel helps us to see that the battle of Revelation 19 and the battle of Revelation 20 are actually the same battle. Recapitulation again. It's just that in Revelation 19, let's look at it from the angle of the false prophet and the beast and what their issues, what they were doing and what happens to them. And in Revelation 20, looks at the role of Satan and what happens to him. Now, if that is the case, and the first 10 verses of chapter 20 don't come after the second coming at the end of chapter 19, instead they just look at that whole thing again, but from a different angle. And for those of you who like technical terms, this is called the amillennial view. Now, Look at the passage again with that view in mind. In verses 1 to 3, Satan is seized and bound. And according to this amillennial view, this is something that's already happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is not saying that he's bound absolutely, so he can't do anything at all. We know from elsewhere that there are some senses in which he is bound, and there are some senses in which he's not bound. Matthew 12:29, Jesus speaks about binding the strong man to release his captives, and that's talking about Satan. In John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of the world, now is the ruler of the earth cast out," and he's referring to what he would do on the cross, because the very next thing he says is that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. In Colossians 2, we read that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities by dealing with the penalty of our sin on the cross. And so we know that there are some senses in which Satan is bound. On the other hand, we also know there are some senses in which he's not bound. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 warns us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. And so some sense he's bound, some sense he's not. What is this passage referring to when it says Satan is bound? Well, he is bound, verse 3, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. He's not able to do that now, but he will be able to do that when he is released in verse 8. And in verse 8, we see very clearly what that deceiving of the nations means. That is, he gathers them for battle. He deceives the nations to gather them for battle against God and his people. Friends, there's all kinds of things that Satan can do today. All kinds of dangers we can face from him. All kinds of terrible things that he can do through the beast and the false prophet, which we've already seen a government and religion in opposition to God. But what he cannot do is unite the whole world against God's people. At least not yet. The time he is bound is 1,000 years. Now, all the numbers in the book of Revelation so far have been symbolic, so there's no reason to make it literal now. 1,000 years is like a very long time, right? Seems like forever, but it's not. You imagine now it's 2020, it's about to become 2025, right? You imagine 3,025. Can you imagine what it's 3,000? It seems so far away. Never reach 3,025. But actually, you go back 1,000 years, 1025 happened, right? And now we're here. So 1,000 years is like a very long time. It feels like it's going to be forever, but it's not. It actually comes to an end. It makes sense? Right? And we'll see what happens at the end in a moment. But for now, he's restrained. Now, the next thing John sees in verse 4 are thrones, and seated on them, those who are given authority to judge. Right? These are believers reigning with Christ. And he also sees in verse 4 the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their forehead or hands. In other words, these are God's faithful people who have been martyred for the faith. See, believers and the martyrs. And verse 4 tells us that they came to life, or literally they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Yes, they might have been killed on earth, but they lived in heaven. The beast looked like he defeated them because they died, but he didn't actually defeat them at all. They lived. And so John calls this the first resurrection, right? It's not a physical resurrection. We'll get to a physical resurrection later. This is a spiritual one. It's only for believers because only believers are with Christ in heaven after death. And the emphasis is on the martyrs because people think that they died for Christ, but actually they live. And it is a blessed and holy thing to be part of this first resurrection. The second death, and we'll see what that is later, has no power over those who share in it. In Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, it says that Jesus has already made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. And now in chapter 20, verse 6, these believers and martyrs will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. In other words, we are God's priests now already. We are already reigning with him. And even if we are martyred, well, death is not going to change that. But as I said just now, 1,000 years does come to an end. And at the end of the age, Satan, verse 7, will be released from his prison. And now he does deceive the nations. They do unite against God's people. We can infer from Ezekiel the nations actually being drawn out by God as if with a hook to demonstrate the true nature of human sin, to show the glory of God and the rightness of his judgment. But remember, this is picture language, right? The picture, like the picture of Ezekiel, is that instead of a great army, uncountable, marching towards the beloved city. But the city of God today is not a geographic place, is it? Right? We are God's people. We are citizens of the city. We're scattered all over the world. Don't expect to see this happening literally. And don't try and guess what it might actually look like. But when it happens, you know, right? It looks like the end of God's people. It looks like the faithful church is being eradicated. And then in verse 9, God acts. God acts. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And the devil is thrown into the same lake of fire and sulfur that the beast and false prophet were thrown into in the last vision, where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. For the wickedness of their rebellion is measured against the holiness of God. And if God is infinitely holy, then their sin is infinitely big, and their just punishment will never be exhausted. So we've seen two ways, haven't we, of reading these first 10 verses of Revelation 20. All right, the first one, the second coming of Christ comes before the millennium. All right, that's why it's called premillennialism. Pre-millennium, the reference to the second coming, so it comes pre-millennium. Right? In the second one, the 1,000 years is symbolic for the entire time between Christ's first and second coming. That's quite called the amillennial, or perhaps better, the realized millennial view. You've probably worked out that I'm biased towards the second one, huh? But let me say, for every argument you come up for one view, you can find an argument for the other. But whatever way you read it, there are two big points here that are rock solid that you cannot get around, right? These are the important ones. First of all, God's people may be martyred for the faith. Right? In fact, there will be people like that. There will be people who are martyred, like people who die because they trust in Jesus. But do not fear. Do not fear, death is not the end. They live and reign with Christ whenever, wherever that may be. Secondly, towards the end, whenever that may be, Satan does gather the nations against God and his people. And whatever it looks like, it does look like obliteration for God's people. But do not fear, God defeats him without his people's help. God's people are actually safe in the end. And Satan himself will be punished forever. The fact that we cannot be fully sure of how to read these verses ought to make us humble. It also ought to make us watchful and cautious about overconfident schemata that would make us take things for granted. But what we can be assured of gives us the assurance that God is in control and that at the end of the day, we have nothing to fear if we are with Jesus. That's the important thing. And whatever way you read verses 1 to 10, you still end up in verse 11. And this is the most important section of this passage. And though this part is still in picture language, the meaning is very, very clear. For in verse 11, John sees a great white throne and him who is seated on it. This is God about to judge. And from his presence in verse 11, earth and sky flee away. There's no place found for them, right? The theater props are gone. All is left for the actors and the judge. The judgment is universal, John says in verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. No one escapes, right? This is the dead, and they are standing. No one cheats the judgment by dying. They can't. And they're great and small. No one is too overprivileged or too underprivileged. Everybody faces this judgment. Everyone stands before the throne. And verse 12 continues, books were open. Books were open. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, John tells us that another book was open, which is the book of life. Right? So there's a distinction. There's the books that were open, and there is another book open, which is the book of life. So it's a different thing. Now, we've seen this book of life earlier in Revelation, haven't we? And we saw it first in chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus made the promise to those who conquer. The one who conquers, the one who keeps on trusting in Jesus to the end, right? Jesus will never blot their name out of the book of life. In chapter 13, verse 8, the whole world worships the beast except those whose names had been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So whose book of life is this? It is the book of life that belongs to the slain Lamb. The people whose names are in the book are the people who were chosen to be His even before time began. And it's the book of life of the slain Lamb. The Lamb who was the sacrifice. The Lamb who died to pay the price of the sins of His people. The people who are in the book of life are the people who belong to Him. They are loyal to Him. They are His. He has their name. He knows them. They are His. Bought with His blood. The slain Lamb's book of life. But now back to the judgment. The dead, verse 12, are judged by what is written in the books according to what they've done. And so now we see that these books are the records of what each person has done. Every thought, every word, every action. And the dead are judged according to what they've done. They're judged fairly and objectively. It's recorded in the books. John repeats this for emphasis. He says again in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Right? So whether you die, you know, you're buried or you're lost at sea, doesn't matter. It'll all come back. And each are judged according to what they've done. But God's judgment is very just. No one is able to say to God on the last day, oh, you weren't fair to me. Now people ask, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? Well, God will judge people not according to what they haven't heard. He will judge people according to what they've done. If we judge people according to what they haven't heard, that's unfair. The dead are judged according to what they have done. God is just. And we see at the end of the world, God's perfect justice is done. And after human beings are judged in verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That means death is no more. Now, in the next chapter, that's going to be a joyous thing. But here, it is a sobering one. Because one can't escape the punishment that comes from the judgment by dying again. Because death is no more. The nature of the second death, verse 14, is the lake of fire. And we've already seen the lake of fire. It's a place of eternal torment for the devil and the beast and the false prophet. And now we read in verse 15 that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And so you see, my friends, judgment by works, though it is perfectly fair, does not give us cause for optimism. If we are judged on the basis of our works, we will be condemned because each one of us, without exception, is sinful. And our works betray our sinful hearts. Now, it doesn't mean everyone's got the same punishment. They're judged according to what they've done. God knows how to titrate His wrath appropriately, according to what people have done. But God's just judgment, in the end, leads to condemnation. And that justly happens to everyone, except this one category of persons, those whose names are found in the book of life. You see, judgment is by works, but salvation is by grace. Those who escape the lake of fire are not those whose works were good enough. There's nobody like that. It's those whose sins have been taken away by the blood of the slain lamb. Those who trusted in him and therefore were beneficiaries of his death. Those who worshipped him and followed him. Those who were faithful to him all the way to the end. Those who were chosen to be his even before the foundation of the world. Those whose sins were forgiven through his blood. And so we see that at the end of the world, not only is God's perfect justice done, but also his gracious mercy is shown. And both at the same time. Friends, you and I know this period of the year is called the Advent period. And people think Advent is early celebration of Christmas. Actually, it's not. Advent is meant to be the time, you prepare for Christmas when Christ comes, but actually, it's meant to be the time to prepare for Christ's second coming. It's meant to be the time to prepare for the final judgment. Whatever you may think of 1,000 years, not so important. What's really important is that you and I are ready for the judgment at the great white throne. God's judgment is perfectly fair and just. But for sinners like us, that ought to be terrifying. For we too have rebelled against God. And the wickedness of our rebellion is measured against the holiness of God. And if God is infinitely holy, then our sin is infinitely big and our just punishment will never be exhausted. That is why, left to our own devices, our fate would also be in that lake of fire. But Jesus died to pay for our sins. The infinite God became man, so that as man he could pay the infinite price that our sins deserved. And we can be certain that our names are in the book of life, written there before the foundation of the world, if we belong to him. And so can I urge you today to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Follow him as your King. And if you're already following Jesus, then don't give up. Even if you are to be martyred, don't give up. You will reign with him in heaven. Not even death can stop that. Just be faithful to him to the very end. And on the day of judgment, you will escape the lake of fire and move on to that wonderful new creation that we will hear about next week. And in the meantime, if we believe that Satan is bound, then let's take full advantage of that timing. This is the time that he's prevented from deceiving the nations, from uniting the whole world against God and his people. That also means this is our window of opportunity to take the gospel to the nations. This is the time for people to turn to Christ and have salvation. Now is the time. So let's make full use of this time to proclaim the gospel, that people might be saved before the day comes. And let us tell of the God who will show both his perfect justice and his gracious mercy at the end of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ will indeed come again, that he will put an end to Satan and all who seek to destroy your people. Thank you that you have promised to judge the world with righteousness and perfect justice. And we thank you for the salvation that you will give on that day to all who trust in your Son, the Lamb who was slain. Help us, we pray, to live our lives today in light of that future reality. Help us to trust in your justice and your mercy. Help us to make Christ known among the nations in this window of opportunity. And may each one of us in this room today be those who escape the lake of fire, because our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. By your grace and your grace alone, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.